this is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program and Merry Christmas, Christmas Eve in particular. I realize that many of you right now are still in transit and you're going to where you will be for festivities tonight and tomorrow, of course, with Christmas Eve and Christmas. In just a few moments, we're going to be rebroadcasting a classic Ask Anything Wednesday segment of the Albert Mueller Program that recorded back earlier this month. But before we get to that, I just want to talk a little bit about why we are having this conversation about Christmas, why there is something so compelling that we drop everything else that we've been doing for the rest of the year in order to celebrate, why families and individuals are traveling all over the country and perhaps even from far corners of the world in order to be together. Why churches are having Christmas Eve services and tomorrow we'll be having Christmas Day services. Why is this such a big deal? And I want to point us to a text of Scripture that some of you might consider at first to be somewhat unusual with reference to Christmas, and that is the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You know, this is really interesting because what we are focusing on at Christmas Eve and certainly at Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What we're looking at here is God come in human flesh. You know, as we sing it in the great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. I mean, that is the central truth claim of Christmas. It's not just a claim about what Jesus Christ did. It is, first of all, a claim about who Jesus Christ is, because what he did flows essentially and inevitably from who he is. I love the way the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, because he catches us a little bit by surprise. When people think about Christmas passages, they most naturally think, for instance, of going to, say, Luke chapter 2, or going to the opening of the Gospel of Matthew, or perhaps, as we will tomorrow, looking at John chapter 1. But here the writer of the book of Hebrews begins in the Old Testament, and that's, of course, the pattern of the book of Hebrews, which is written for a predominantly Hebrew-speaking audience, originally a Jewish readership, showing how that Christ is the absolute and perfect fulfillment of all that was foretold in the Old Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. A couple of very interesting things going on there. First of all, the writer of the book of Hebrews is juxtaposing two very different periods of time. The first is long ago, and the second is in these last days. This is a very fascinating presentation. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look back in time past. What is time past all about? Time past is about God speaking to the fathers, speaking to the patriarchs, speaking to Israel in many portions and many ways through prophets. So when you look at the old, you're looking at God making promises, God speaking through the prophets to his people, God speaking in different ways. The prophetic oracles included everything from speech to actions, and God spoke to the prophets in everything from vocal expressions to dreams. But the prophets, who were the genuine prophets of God, these were the men through whom God spoke to his people, and he spoke to his people the promises concerning the Messiah, the coming of the one who would bring about this era of peace, who would indeed be the consolation of Israel and the absolute fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams. God, after he spoke long ago, that is in that time past, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You see, that first verse just absolutely absorbs all of Old Testament history and says all of that was now the past. there is something new that is coming. You see here the juxtaposition, the contrast between long ago and now, what starts verse 2, in these last days. God has spoken to us in his Son. Do you see the revolutionary change is going on there? In time past, God spoke through prophets. He spoke through them. He spoke accurately. He spoke savingly in terms of calling them to himself. He spoke to them kindly. He spoke to them also in words of great confrontation about their sin. He spoke through the prophets. That was in time past. The prophets were looking forward to something. The prophets were looking for the prophet. And indeed, when we speak about the offices of Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews itself will make clear, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Israel knew prophets of old, but never the one who was not merely the one through whom God spoke, but was God speaking. Israel had known kings in the past, but it did not know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords until the coming of Christ. It had known priests in the past, but it had never known a priest who was once for all to bring about a sacrifice, taking not the blood of an animal, but his own blood for the atonement of sins once for all, so that all who come to faith in him would have their sins forgiven. But now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. You know, when you think about the Christmas story and you think about telling the story of Christ in the manger, start to talk about Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph, and you start to talk about the Magi and shepherds in a field and the appearance of the angels. Do you know that one of the ways the New Testament explains Christmas is that in Christmas, God is speaking? In the incarnation of Christ, God is speaking? This is the speaking God who spoke to his people in the Old Testament. As Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there were the people who got to hear the voice of God from the midst of the fire and survive. But now God is speaking to us again. In times past, God spoke through the prophets. Now, in these last days, he is speaking to us in his Son, whom, by the way, he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here again, we have the explanation that we desperately need. Who is this Jesus who comes into the world? Who is this baby? This baby is the creator of the world, the agent of creation. As we will see tomorrow, John begins his gospel by saying, he made all things, and through him all things were made. He came into a world that he made. And so when Christ comes into our world, he comes into this world as the one who made it. He is the one who made the world, and he is the heir of all things. He is not only a representation of God. He's not merely a pointer to God. He is God himself. He comes as the heir of all things divine. In verse 3, this is made even more explicit. And he is the radiance of his glory. That's only used one time in the New Testament. Here it is. This is not a reflected glory. This is the one from whom glory naturally comes. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. Do we want to know what God is like? We look to Christ, and we know what God is like. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation. He's not a hint. He doesn't come merely to clarify. He comes to reveal. He doesn't come merely to give us more information. He comes to give us the definitive revelation of God. This is not merely one who has come to tell us about God. This is God come in human flesh. In days long ago, God spoke through prophets. Now, in these last days, in the present, in the immediacy of the times in which we now live, God has spoken through his Son. He is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. And then we're told that not only is Christ the one who made the world, but we are told in verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So even now, the world exists. Why? Because of Christ. Christ brought it into being as the agent of the Father's creative power. And now he holds the world together by the power of his word. If Jesus Christ ceased to will that the world would exist, everything would simply fall apart. Molecules would no longer hold together. Atoms would split. The world itself would fall from being into non-being. He holds all things by the word of his power. We are also told that he is the Savior. He is the one through whom God was speaking our sin and his judgment and his provision for us in Christ. We are told here that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You know, the angels are majestic, but the angels are messengers of God. They are not God. The prophets, they righteously and accurately and truthfully said what God told them to say, but they were not God. In times past, God spoke in one way, making promises. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son, who is the promise. And the promise is that all who come to Him by faith will have their sins forgiven, will be adopted by God, made at peace with the Father, and they will know everlasting life. Now that's why the difference between long ago and these last days makes all the difference. Merry Christmas. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Miller Program. The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Miller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program, live today from Orlando, Florida. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Erica calling from White Lake, Michigan. Listen on XM170. Go ahead, Erica.
Hi there, Dr. Moeller.
Glad to hear from you. Go right ahead.
Okay, my question today is, what does it mean to be evangelical? Can you define that for me? I'm just going to hang up and listen. Thank you.
Well, that is very interesting, as a matter of fact, the question of what is an evangelical. That is a long controversy. The word evangelical really became very contested in the 18th and 19th centuries in Europe. Now, for instance, if you go to Germany now, the word evangelische basically just means Protestant. So in one sense, the word evangelical, first of all, is a Protestant word. It's an attempt to say we are defined as a gospel people, with the gospel meaning justification by faith alone. Now, even in Germany, where the churches, many established denominations, grew very liberal, there was the need for another term, and that's why they borrowed the term from the English evangelical, and they used a K rather than a C, so it's evangelical. And so they're trying to say there's evangelisch and evangelical, which means Protestant and then conservative Protestants. Now, if you come to the English world, and that's certainly the question that Erica's asking here, the word evangelical became very popular first in Great Britain, where it became associated, again, with Protestants, but then with conservative Protestants. It came down to two big issues, Erica. The first was the Bible, the authority of the Scripture. And the second was the centrality of the gospel. So the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the gospel became the two big issues. In the United States of America, the word evangelical has a little different history. And Erica, I had to tell a little bit of that in the background in order to get to where we're going here. If you go back to the early 20th century, the words that described Protestants were basically modernist and fundamentalist. So the liberals were called modernists. They were the ones who said we need to modernize the faith. And the conservatives were called fundamentalists because they, and this was titled after a series of books actually published, believed in the fundamentals of the faith. The issue of Scripture and the issue of gospel, also the veracity of the miracles, the full deity and humanity of Christ, all these were involved in this controversy, and the fundamentalists were the ones who held by the faith. And the problem is that by the time you get to the mid-20th century, fundamentalism has taken on some ominous overtones because it has taken on some additional baggage, in particular legalism and separatism. And that means separating so that there was no influence with the larger culture or with other churches, other Christians. And a kind of legalism that a lot of people just rejected. They didn't want to reject the faith. They didn't want to reject biblical inerrancy. They didn't want to reject the full deity and humanity of Christ. They weren't theological liberals. But they say we're not fundamentalists, perhaps more in attitude and in sense of theological proportion than anything else. So the evangelical movement emerged in the 1940s and the 1950s. You had the development, I believe it was 1948, of the group known as the National Association of Evangelicals. You had magazines like Christianity Today. You had colleges begin to define themselves as evangelical. And you had seminaries begin to identify themselves as evangelical. They meant by that that they were in conscious continuity with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were non-Roman Catholic. They were Protestant. And they wanted to identify with the reformers. And they wanted to identify with the fundamentalist, very clear claim upon biblical truth. But they did not want to lay claim upon some of the attitudes and some of the separatism and some of the legalism associated with fundamentalism. Now, the reality is, and Erica, this is why I had to give a little more background there, because this is tough stuff. The reality is there are people today who want to use the word evangelical because it's an entree. It's like a brand, and it's a big brand, and there are people that want to claim to be evangelical. My argument, and I've written a lot about this, you can find it in book projects and all the rest, my argument is that evangelical better be theologically defined. If it is going to mean anything whatsoever, it better mean what it meant in the beginning, and that's the people who believe in justification by faith alone, the people who believe in the full deity and humanity of Christ, the people who believe in the gospel, and the people who believe in the full authority of Scripture, and I believe that means asserting the inerrancy of Scripture. And I believe anything less than that, you're beginning to compromise the definition of evangelical. Anything less than that, you're beginning to undermine the usefulness of the term. But there are those, Erica, who want to use the term. It should just mean, in one sense, Christian, conservative here meaning wanting to conserve the truth of the Christian faith, wanting to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Every word requires a definition. And the more you have to define a word, the less useful it is. And for that reason, Erica, the word evangelical is becoming less useful because you have to define it over and over again. The problem with just dispensing with it is that there has not yet appeared another word that really works to kind of replace the word evangelical. You can say Bible-believing, gospel-believing, but even those things just are not easily understood. The national media discovered the word evangelical, and they did so in a big way in 1976. In 1976, Newsweek magazine declared the year of the evangelical. They discovered it along with the election of Jimmy Carter, who identified himself as an evangelical. They discovered an awful lot of conservative Christians in America that they had to have a word for. They chose the word evangelical, and now it's stuck in the media. The problem is the media uses the term without defining it. The problem's made more complex by the fact that many people within the evangelical movement or who would wish to be identified with the evangelical movement use it, and they use it in different ways. So I'm going to argue, Erica, to get to the bottom line of your question, that an evangelical should be defined theologically as one who sees himself or herself in conscious continuity with those who have held to the classic Christian understanding of the gospel on the basis of biblical authority from the very beginning. And that's the definition that I want to identify with, and I hope it's an evangelical definition that that we can contend for, rather than see the word become absolutely useless. The linguists every once in a while talk about what they call an essentially contested term, which means it's a term that is so controversial it can never be settled, so just give it up. I hope the word evangelical has not reached that status yet. Thank you so much for your call, Erica. Let's go to G.H. calling from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, G.H.
Listen, my question is this. A young teenager gets married and gets divorced, unsaved. He gets married when he's become saved as an adult man. He goes into a deaconate class to become a deacon, and the Word of God says he must be a husband of just one wife. Does that mean that he cannot have been married before?
And if so,
can he divorce the second wife?
Wow. Well, let's say, first of all, the big issue here, 1 Timothy 3, is whether a man qualified for the teaching office or for the diaconate to be a pastor or a deacon, we'll just say very quickly, whether he's qualified or not, it comes down to the biblical criteria, and there are a lot of things that are said there. Not to be a recent convert, someone who has a good reputation, someone whose household is in order, someone who has the ability to teach for the teaching office. But when it comes right down to the husband of one wife, you know, G.H., I'll tell you this, the most, I think, natural reading of that text is that it's a man who's been married once. And so divorce would be a disqualification there. There are alternative theories there. They don't hold water to me. You know, I don't think polygamy is the background issue there, because polygamy at that time was not at all popular and was held to be illegal in the Roman Empire at that time. So it doesn't look like polygamy is in the background. I think it comes down to the fact that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And there are people who have been divorced who certainly, like every other sinner, can and are saved. They can be, and they are saved. They come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to service in those positions, I think the most natural reading of that text, G.H., is that it's for a man who's been married one time. That doesn't mean that there's no service for those who have been married more, and local congregations can come to a different mind on this issue, but that's what I think I have to answer in terms of the most natural reading of the text. And we'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got, of course, also the capacity to receive your questions by email. We've got a couple of great ones lined up by email. You can also just write us at mail@albertmueller.com or give us a call at 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Nick calling from Atlanta, Georgia, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Nick.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I visited a couple of churches recently that didn't have visitation programs, and I just wanted to check with you and see if you thought that was a relevant program for today's church.
Yeah, you say visitation, Nick. Just to be clear here, you mean evangelism, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, let me just say that I certainly do think that it is still relevant. As a matter of fact, the church of which I'm a member is very much involved in that, and so are most growing, thriving gospel churches I know of. You'll hear people say that that just doesn't work anymore. Well, it's certainly more complicated. We've got gated communities. We also live in a culture in which it is not so common to visit people in their homes, certainly without warning. I think the most important kind of visitation that goes on now, Nick, is not the cold call that was more typical when I was being trained in evangelism. I was trained in the faith program. I was trained in Evangelism Explosion by D. James Kennedy, a very well-known evangelical visitation program. And the WIN program, Witness Involvement Now, all the way back in the early 1970s. And I can remember those, and I learned how to share my faith with someone. And with EE, you know, you have a prospect name, you go to the door, you knock on the door, you seek to engage them in conversation, tell them about Christ. I think the most effective visitation programs now are those, Nick, that involve an appointment and that are probably often now in reverse, where rather than you go to their home, I think hospitality evangelism is the new thing that many churches are finding very effective, where you invite persons to your home for a meal or for coffee, and you talk to them about Christ. But there's still the necessary role to go out to where people are. And so, Nick, to answer your question directly, yes, I do believe there's still a place for visitation. I think there's still a place for all kinds of evangelistic means that have been used in the past. I think there is still a place for open-air preaching. It's not where it used to be on every street corner in every city or village, because we don't do that kind of talking in every street corner and every street or village. But you do have places where the public proclamation of various ideas is what's expected, and I think the gospel ought to be there. And so I think when it comes to visitation, very much the same thing. We are in a different world. I'm not going to ignore that. There are a lot of places where you really just can't go. There's some people who do not expect a visit, don't know what to do with a visit. So I would make clear the fact that you're coming to talk to them, you have their name, you've come to know them, maybe they visited the church, and you want to follow up with them. Most people respond to personal interest. When you have a personal interest and concern for them, they recognize it. And they will be very much more likely to want to have you come and visit them. And then you hope and pray for the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus and to see them come to faith in Christ. And, you know, Nick, I'm pondering your question here, and I'm thinking of an alternative question, which is, if we don't have that kind of program, how are we following up with a lot of people with whom we have not only the opportunity but the obligation to share the gospel? So thanks so much for your call. I think you're right to be concerned. I think you're raising a very good question. Let's go to Ben calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Your turn, Ben.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. The Bible talks about repentance with sackcloth and ashes, and Jesus even mentions it in Matthew 11, the end of verse 21. Well, should we still partake of that in privacy without other people noticing it? Because that's just something I've been thinking about.
Yeah, that's a very interesting question, Ben. You know, just in terms of the literary structure of Matthew chapter 11, and for instance, let me just read that, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus here is bringing down a series of condemnations, of woes, upon the unrepentant cities of Galilee. And the reality is this, Jesus' public ministry was underway. He was going to these cities, and they were not receiving him. They were not receiving the gospel. And he says, listen to this, woe unto you, Chorazin, that's one of these villages. Woe to you, Bethsaida, another one of them. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, let me tell you what's going on there. First of all, Tyre and Sidon were two of the most notoriously evil cities of the Jewish imagination. Repenting in sackcloth and ashes means taking off your public clothes, putting on rough clothes of humility with ashes on your face representing the ashes of humility. Now, I'll tell you, Ben, I don't think that means the same thing in this culture that it meant then, but that doesn't mean the repentance is any less necessary. I think the repentance is all the more necessary for a gospel people on this side of the saving acts of Jesus Christ. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel. I don't think Jesus anywhere tells us that what we are to do is to wear certain clothes or put a certain substance on our face or head. He makes it very much more a part of the heart, and that's where true repentance takes place. Thanks for your call. Back with more. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very interesting question by email. The question was sent in by someone who wanted to know about what it means to call God Father. It makes reference to John 8, verses 39 through 42. And, of course, you not only have to look at John 8, but at many different passages in the Scripture, God is referred to as the Father of all humanity. He's spoken of especially as Father to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from John chapter 8, verse 39. It says, they answered him. This is Jewish folks to whom Jesus was speaking. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So Jesus here is telling people who think that they are God's children that they are not truly God's children if they reject him. That's exactly what he says. He said, if you really are the children of my Father, then you will recognize me for who I am. So how do we put all this together? I think it's a great question. You know, when I look at confessions of faith, I look at attempts by Christians to try to answer the big questions. And the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the confession of faith of the Southern Baptist Convention, speaks to this question in what I think is probably the clearest language I've ever seen anywhere. It says, God is Father to all in terms of fatherly love. But he is truly Father to those who to whom he becomes Father through the work of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly right. God is fatherly towards all. He created the world. He gives rain. He gives sunshine. He gives food. He gives pleasure to all of his children. But the ones who know him truly as Father are the ones who know him through the Son. And we have the authority of Jesus Christ himself to make that very, very clear. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, don't call God your Father if you reject the Son. And I think that is a very, very clear warning to all. And, you know, it used to be said that theological liberals believed in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And that's a very slippery thing, to claim that God is Father to all without being very clear that God is Father to those who come to him through Jesus Christ in a completely different way than he is to the rest of humanity. And again, Jesus Christ made that point himself. Let's go to Nashville, Tennessee. Bill's listening on XM70. Go ahead, Bill.
Hello. I own a small business, and what's the best way to organize or to start up a Bible study with some, small group, 5 to 10 people type of deal?
You know, John, I would do a couple of things. Excuse me, Bill, I'm sorry. Got to get my caller straight here. Bill, I'd do a couple of things. I think, first of all, I'd make it elective so that it's the people who want to come. I think I would make it at a time when it's convenient so that they can actually be there. You know, you're not asking them to take time away from their other responsibilities or from their family. And I would suggest you start with something like the Gospel of Mark, which is just so simple in presenting the claims of Christ and the story of the gospel. Start with something usable in terms of a length so that you can see how you're actually going to go through a book together. I would have some good resources at your hands in order for you as facilitator and teacher to have some good materials there, just a couple of, you know, good commentaries. To just get Matthew Henry's commentary. That's a good place to start, just in terms of a devotional approach to the Gospel of Mark. You might think also of the Gospel of John, just some wonderful ways to get people into the story of the Gospel that way. And then I would leave, and this is the last thing I probably should say about this, I would leave plenty of times for questions. And if you don't know the answer to the question, then you'll know how to get to someone who does. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you're going to have to wait a week for me to talk to some people and try to figure that out, do a little research, and come back. I think it is a great way, Bill, to reach people. Not only those who are believers, so that they will grow in grace, but unbelievers. Because I think that kind of small Bible study is one of the best ways to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see the Word of God do what only the Word of God can do, and that is penetrate through all of our defenses and get right to the heart. Bill, thanks so much for your call. I'm encouraged to hear from a businessman who's interested in having a Bible study in his place of business. That shows me that you not only have employees, you have employees for whom you deeply care. And I think that is really, really great to hear. Let's go to Charles calling from Ocean City, Maryland. Go ahead, Charles.
Dr. Moeller, real pleasure, real honor. I appreciate you taking the phone call. I have been long troubled by a couple verses in the Gospel of John. The first one is in chapter 14. The next is in chapter 15. They both say basically that I should be able to pray for anything, either in Jesus' name or just pray for anything, and receive it. Now, if I'm like most Christians, we've prayed for many things and not received it. We've prayed for healings that didn't come. Just one example. How do you square this?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question, and you clarified it just a little bit there at the end, Charles. I don't know why I'm calling every caller John today. It just gets a name gets fixed in my mind. So, Charles, let me say, let me come back to the way you asked the question at first, a very, very broad way. You know, it seems to say we can ask for anything. I would say that, number one, if you put both of those verses, if you put John 14:13 and John 15:7 into their proper context, Jesus is talking about the gospel. In both of those chapters, he's not talking about asking for material blessings. He's not talking about asking for, you know, a way out of the math test on Tuesday. He's not talking about irrelevancies, you know, such as asking that you could have been born at a different time or a different place. He's not talking about that kind of thing. He's talking specifically about the promises of the gospel. And the assumption here is that one is praying for and asking for those things that are crucial. Indeed, to the gospel itself. John 14, after all, is where Jesus classically says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the most important context there is the context of the gospel. It's not a context of standing in a department store. And you clarified that you knew that by the time you got to the end. And you got to the hardest part of this because you said, what about Christians who pray for things like healings and they don't happen? Well, Jesus never says anywhere, when you start reading, one of the issues in Bible study is that we have to be very careful not to rip verses out of context. If you read the totality of the New Testament, and Charles, I can tell you are careful in trying to think about the Scripture, you'll discover that nowhere does Jesus say that the Father becomes our puppet. You know, when he tells us in the Lord's Prayer how to pray, we begin by saying, "Thy will be done." By saying to the Father, "Thy kingdom come." And only after that do we begin to pray for the things like, "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, there are Christians who have been faithful and who have died of starvation. It's because if we really put the kingdom first, we're going to understand that God's will is perfect. And what we pray for first is that His perfect will be done. And sometimes we just have to come into a spiritual alignment with that, understanding that if we understood things as He sees them, we would want things just as He does them. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're always glad to get questions by email. Great questions from callers today. By one email writer, we received this question about Christmas. A man writes and says, "Christmas does not seem to be a Christian holiday, but instead from pagan roots and blessed by the Catholic Church. As Christians, should we be celebrating Christmas other than the first birthday? It is not seen in Scripture as something they celebrated. The early church did not celebrate it. The world loves this day, and even some Muslims exchange gifts on this day. Has Satan deceived believers into accepting this holiday? Is it to people who want to be focused on a frail baby, not the almighty, eternal God?" He says his family's struggling with this. Let me tell you, I think you should have full Christian liberty to celebrate Christmas. Let me just suggest to you that, number one, in terms of pagan roots, Our calendar has pagan roots. The day Saturday is named for a whole pagan theme. And after the experience of Saturnalia, which was a pagan holiday in the Roman Empire, we've got all kinds of things like that in our calendar. And the most important thing here is that we focus on the gospel. And there is nothing wrong with focusing in terms of an annual festival upon the gift of Christ in the incarnation. There is nothing wrong with that whatsoever. That doesn't mean that there could not be wrong ways to celebrate Christmas. And certainly as Christians, we're the people who are supposed to understand that it is not about all that the culture focuses on at Christmas. It's rather about, and it should be for us, the heartwarming proclamation of the gospel. Of why it is important to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of the identity of the Christ child, and the mission that he came and accomplished in terms of saving sinful humanity. So that's the most important issue. When it comes to for instance, Easter, a word I really even hate to use simply because of its ancient associations, I'd rather speak of Resurrection Day. It also on the calendar goes back to some ancient things that could be traced to paganism just in terms of the fact that every culture seems to have a certain festival in the winter and a certain festival in the spring. So in some sense, it's impossible to get away from that. But the reality is that there is nothing wrong with celebrating the resurrection of Christ in terms of, first of all, every Lord's Day, every day of our lives, but at certain thematic times of the year as well. Good question. But I don't think Satan has deceived the church. I think, however, there is a real sense in which many Christians lose sight of Christmas, and to me, I'm less concerned about that as a Christmas issue as I am as a gospel issue. Because if you're losing track of that, you're losing track of a whole lot more than what people try to call the real meaning of Christmas. Folks, I'll look forward to more intelligent Christian conversation with you tomorrow. Back in Louisville, Kentucky, I want to thank the folks here at Salem Radio in Orlando. David Kuhn, the general manager, Alan Dempsey, Lou Mueller, and Christy Sarin. They've been extremely helpful as we've been here. Enjoying their hospitality at Salem Radio in Orlando. We'll be back tomorrow with you for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks today for Ask Anything Wednesday. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.